can't remember who it was that's doing. I think it's Anne that's doing the reading today, yes. I have got it down here, but I'd covered up my order of service. There you go. Thank you, Anne.
You'll find today's reading on page 827 of the Church Bible. Page 827, we're reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Reads like this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is God's holy and inspired word.
In 2005, a painting was bought at an auction in America for just under $10,000. That may sound like quite a lot of money to most of us, but in the art world, that is just a drop in the ocean. This particular painting was bought by a group of art dealers who believed that it might just have been a long-lost masterpiece by Leonardo da Vinci. That original painting by Da Vinci had been in the ownership of royalty in France and then in England before it was sold off and disappeared from all the records. And now in 2005, there was a painting up for sale. It was believed by most people to be a work of one of Leonardo's students, a copy of the great man's original work. By now it was heavily overpainted and damaged from numerous previous attempts at restoration. It was described as a wreck, dark and gloomy. Yet this group of art dealers, for some reason, thought this mess might just be the original Da Vinci. And so they spent the next few years having it painstakingly restored by a renowned art restorer in New York City. She removed the excess paint and restored it to its original condition. And in 2011, it was authenticated as the original Leonardo da Vinci work, Salvator Mundi, Savior of the World. It's not a very large painting, but in its restored state, it is something to behold. It was bought, remember, for $10,000. But after it had been restored to its original, after it had been authenticated as a work of Leonardo da Vinci, its value skyrocketed. It sold for $75 million. Then again in 2013 for $127 million. But wait for it. Last November, it sold for $450 million. The most expensive painting in history. It's an astonishing story, but I think it's one that the Apostle Paul might just have liked, because it is in many ways the story of Ephesians chapter 2 so far. As you read verses 1 through 9, we see the sorry story of humanity, how God's creation went from reflecting the glory of its Creator to becoming something that looked like that painting did, a wreck, dark, gloomy. But we also see the story of how God did everything necessary to have us restored. And the story now culminates in verse 10 with these words: "We are now in fact God's handiwork." Or as one translation rather beautifully puts it, "We are God's masterpiece. We've been brought from death to life." restored to reflect the glory and beauty of our Creator. This is what He's prepared in advance for us, to do the works He's prepared for us, to live the life He's designed for us, to reflect His glory and beauty in our redeemed, renewed lives. We are to live beautiful lives in response to His grace. Beautiful lives which lead ultimately to His praise and glory. Now these verses, 8 to 10, contains a powerful statement, an important statement about the role of good works in the Christian gospel. What is the relationship between the gospel of grace that we've been thinking about in Ephesians and a life of good works that are pleasing to God? Now this is important because this is where many people understand what Christianity is all about. And they're not helped by various distortions of the truth that have developed over the centuries that lead people astray. And so as we look at what these verses say this morning, we see that Paul is very clear about the role of good works in the gospel. So what is the relationship between the gospel of grace and a life of good works? There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Paul believes two things. He believes in the failure of good works, that's the negative. And positively, he believes in the necessity of good works. And Paul is confident that that is not a contradiction. The Bible is confident that is not a contradiction. So let's look at why. First of all, Paul is confident, he's clear about the failure of good works. Now, in order to fully understand the positive aspect in verse 10, we really need to bear in mind its context. I'm sure many of you are fed up with me talking about the context of when we read the Bible. Look at the context. But I won't stop saying it because it is so important. Because verse 10 only makes sense when we realize what verses 8 and 9 have to say. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you get that? These good works that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 10, these good works have absolutely nothing to do with our justification. It's a long word. It means being right with God. These good works have nothing to do with us being made right with God. That is all of Him. It is by grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. If you are a believer this morning, it is because of God's grace. It's not by works, so no one could boast. How clear is that? You see, if our goodness played a part in our salvation, we would have something to boast about. And some people would have more to boast about than others. We would have contributed something to our salvation. But our works, however good they might be, cannot save us. They cannot make us right before God. Why is that? It is because God is so dazzlingly holy and pure that even our best efforts fail to match up to His perfection. In fact, the Bible says this in Isaiah 64, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That means that if you or I were to approach God with all of our righteous acts, all of our goodness in our hands and put them before Him, it would be like presenting Him with the rag you use to clean the car. One pastor used to describe it like this. Used to describe it like those old weighing scales the grocer used to have. The kind where they put a pound weight on one side and then poured sugar or whatever it was into the bowl on the other until the arms balanced. And he compared that pound of righteousness to God's righteousness, the standard His own holiness demands. That righteousness of God is placed on one side of the scales and then we place our good works on the other and watch to see whether it balances. Maybe the worst elements in society come first. The thieves, the murderers, the rapists, the paedophiles. Bad as they are, well, they're not devoid of any human goodness. So they place all the works they can muster on the scales. Maybe it comes to an ounce or two, but it won't balance the scales. They must be put to one side and face God's just condemnation. Next come the ordinary people like you and me. We're better than them, surely. We place on the scales all of our efforts, our kindness, our charity, our law-keeping. And maybe that all amounts to 7 or 8 ounces. 4 times as good as them. But still the scales don't balance. Finally come the morally great. They come closer than us, maybe 12 ounces, but it still won't balance the scale. God's righteousness on the other side outweighs it. And so they have to come and join us and the great sinners as well. And we all together fall under God's wrath. No matter how much righteousness we have or do not have, we're all in the same terrible condition, unless another way of salvation can be found. And Jesus says to us, and he says to you this morning, whether we think of ourselves as good or whether we're among the worst, Jesus says, here is my pound of righteousness. Take it. As God in human flesh, his righteousness, his perfect life is the very righteousness of God, and that is what he offers to us. And by faith we take it and we walk trembling to the scales and put it on and see it balance. And so we stand before God justified, free from condemnation. A person who trusts that their own unrighteousness has been forgiven by Christ's death on the cross, and who therefore trusts not in what little righteousness we have, but in the righteousness of Christ, that person is the one who is justified. And it is all of grace. It is the gift of God that we receive through faith. That is the glorious gospel of grace. That is the glorious gospel of the Bible. But you know, Paul is even keen to point out that our faith is not even a good work that contributes to our salvation. Some people talk of grace and faith a bit like this. It's as if God shows us grace and he moves halfway towards us. He shows us grace and then we have to have faith and move towards him and we meet somewhere in the middle. But that's not what Paul says, is it? It is all of God's grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves either. That is a gift of God as well. Everything is a gift of God. Even the faith that you and I exercised when we trusted in Jesus, even that is a gift from God. It's been said that we contribute nothing to our salvation apart from our sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Our works have nothing to do with it. Our good works fail if we try to use them for salvation. And this is so important because out there, in our community, in our nation, in our world, there are countless millions of people who will one day die and stand before God and present to him their good works. And they will expect those scales to balance. And maybe that is you this morning. You will one day die and you will present to God the good life you think you've lived. What sort of things will people put before God as their good works? Think of our own community or our own country. They might say, God, look at this. I was born in Britain. It's a Christian country. I was christened. I even went to church at Christmas. I've never been in trouble with the law, not even a speeding fine. I'll hold my hands up and say, I can't even say that. I've given to lots of charities, they might say. I've volunteered at my local school. I've lived a pretty good life. And yet the scales simply will not balance, for Paul declares that salvation is by grace, through faith, not by works. Genuine, authentic Christianity is different, therefore, from every other religion there has ever been. They all tell you what you must do to be saved. Genuine Christianity tells you what has been done for you to be saved and invites you to believe. Our faith, therefore, is the channel by which we receive God's grace. But I say genuine, authentic Christianity for a reason, because there are many who, through history, have deviated from this gospel of grace. They've corrupted the gospel, and they've turned it into something completely different. You see, Ephesians 2 rejects those corruptions, those deviations, those branches even of Christianity that deviate from the gospel of grace and instead teach you that you can achieve righteousness by works. Last year, if you remember, we commemorated the 500th anniversary of the event that kick-started the Reformation, that mighty movement of God by which the gospel of grace was rediscovered. And it sort of culminated at the beginning with this man, Martin Luther, who had become a monk, if you remember, following a near-death experience. And he thrived on monastic life with all its rules and regulations. It was a life of do this, do that, as you climbed the ladder to heaven. And Luther said, "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in." But his soul was troubled, for he kept wondering, "Am I righteous enough?" He was only too aware of his sin and his need to be right with God, but all that Roman Catholic theology taught him was that the righteous God is angry with sin, and he judges the unrighteous. But God, they said, gives you grace if you want it. Grace that will help you in yourself to try to become righteous enough for God. That's what Roman Catholicism understands by grace. But Luther realized how preposterous it was to call this good news. And it was as he studied the scriptures and he went back to the original languages of the Bible that he realized how wrong the medieval Catholic Church was in its teaching on salvation. And in the Bible, he discovers the gospel of grace. And he realizes that righteousness is a gift from God, not something you can earn. And he discovered he was to receive this gift by faith alone, not by his own works. And as a result, he said this most wonderful, marvelous phrase, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Luther discovered that God does not want our paltry attempts at goodness. He wants our trust. And it's important that we understand this, because those deviations from the gospel of the Bible are still out there today. They still say that justification is by faith plus works. As if you climb the ladder armed with a bit of faith in one hand and all your good works in the other, and you add them together and present them to God and see if you're good enough to be accepted. Those scales will not balance. And so that Reformation that began in the 16th century is as important today as it ever has been. You see, people still teach those corruptions of the gospel, those deviations. So what was at stake then is still at stake today. It is people's souls. Don't let anyone ever tell you this is not important. Don't let anyone tell you the Reformation was a mistake or that it's over. Good works fail to achieve salvation. They always have done and they always will. So when we get to chapter 2 and verse 10 and see Paul talking about good works, we have to realize what he's saying. When we think about the role of good works in the gospel, we look at verses 8 and 9 and see that Paul is very clear. Good works do not have anything to do with our justification, us being made right with God. And so we see the failure of good works. But as well as that negative aspect, Paul wants us to see a positive aspect too. As well as the failure of good works, he wants us to grasp the necessity of good works. And as I said earlier, this is not a contradiction. You see, whilst good works have absolutely nothing to do with our justification, they have everything to do with our, another long word, sanctification. Justification is that act by which God declares us righteous in his sight. We receive that by grace through faith. God declares, when you and I come to faith, God declares you are righteous in my sight. Sanctification is the process, the ongoing process by which God is making us more like Jesus. It is our growth in personal holiness. And good works have everything to do with that. You see, our salvation doesn't consist solely of that moment of conversion when we become a Christian. That's another distortion that some people would have you believe. The salvation that God works within us has a greater scope than that. It encompasses the whole rest of our lives. God has saved us, but he is also renewing us into the likeness of his Son. And so just as verses 8 and 9 disprove those distortions of the gospel that say you have to work hard to be saved, verse 10 disproves the opposite distortion, that which says that once you're saved, you can live as you like because your sins are forgiven. You can live as you please now because grace rules, not the law. The technical, theological term for this, if in case anybody's wondering, is antinomianism. It's from the Greek, anti meaning against, nomos meaning law, anti-law, literally against the law. Grace wins. God's law doesn't matter, they say. Now, at various points in Christian history, this kind of teaching has reared its ugly head and has gained quite a following. And to be honest, Western Christianity seems to be in the grip of it again today. That might surprise you, but I'm convinced it's true. We might scoff at past generations of Christians in all their stuffiness and legalism. But just think for a few moments how we measure up to God's standard. Just take the Ten Commandments, for instance, or even just a few of them. What does God say? You shall have no other gods before me. We might scoff at the stuffiness of life of Christians of past generations, but let me challenge you to do this. Add up how much time you spend with God this week. And then compare it to how much time you spend watching TV or going to the gym. Compare your love for God with your love of your bank balance. Wealth, leisure, and entertainment are the three great idols of our generation. Or how about this? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Look at how our generation keeps Sunday compared to 50 years ago. Boy, did they know how to honor God then. Boy, did they know how the benefit of a day's rest? Rest from work in order that they might worship God. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. How flippant we are with the law of God. And then consider Jesus. He himself came, he said, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law of God is still his moral standard for our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus specifically addressed 9 of the 10 commandments, and much more besides. And he taught that his followers shouldn't be like the Pharisees who kept the letter of the law. You know, they were wonderfully righteous. But Jesus said God is actually interested in the spirit of the law. And Jesus, therefore, set the bar even higher. He said you don't have to literally kill someone to be guilty of the command, do not murder. Anyone who is angry with another person is subject to judgment. Or any man who looks lustfully at a woman who's not his wife is guilty of adultery. God's law still matters. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, Jesus said, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Do you see how preposterous it is to say that once we're saved, we can live as we please? That is not the biblical gospel. It's not the message of Jesus. Good works are necessary in the Christian life, not in terms of justification, but in terms of sanctification. Not in terms of being made right with God, but in terms of becoming more like Jesus. We are supposed to become more like him. And he loved the law of God. So why are good works necessary? They are the evidence that we are becoming more like Jesus. The evidence of saving faith. They don't earn our salvation, but they prove that our salvation is the real deal. That it's genuine. Our lives testify to our salvation. We've been created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by them, but we are created in Christ for these good works. So let's get on with them. Is there a better way to show that we who were once dead are now alive? We who were once dull wrecks are now glorious masterpieces. If your car engine was just about ready for the scrap heap, you might take it to a mechanic to have a new engine put in. You might just go and get a new car, but you might go and take it to a mechanic for a new engine to be fitted. But if you did that and you went and picked it up and you drove it away and the car still ran as poorly as it did before, you'd wonder whether the mechanic had actually put a new engine in, wouldn't you? And it's a bit like that with our new lives in Christ. They are to be altogether different. A testimony that something profound has changed under the bonnet. So what sort of things is it that Paul is referring to by good works in verse 10? Well, surely he's meaning anything that is good and pleasing to God. Obeying Jesus. Reflecting him in our goodness and godliness and purity of life. In how we interact with others. In how we use our time and our gifts and our resources. In how we view eternity. How we live for Jesus. How we speak for Jesus. There is nothing that is not covered by the scope of Paul's words, I don't think. It is a completely changed life. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. One of the reasons that God has blessed us is that we should live differently on this earth. We've thought about that in our motto text for the year. Being God's holy people, chosen people, a holy nation, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of the darkness into light. He's put each of us, his children, in a certain set of circumstances where there are a whole range of good works to be done. And he wants us to get on and do them. It might not be glamorous or attention-grabbing, but God wants us to do that work he's prepared for us in the places he's put us. The old hymn says, fill all my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim your being and your ways. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, exalted or unseen. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free. But all my life with you, my God, in fellowship shall be. Every part of our lives are to be seasoned with godliness, reflecting Christ in all we say and do. No part of day or night from sacredness be free. I know some of you remember a particular phrase that I used last year. It has stuck with some of you, throughout almost a year. Some of you still remember it. I can see one person smiling because she knows exactly which one I'm talking about. It's the strap line of a church that I know of. And I remember just using it as almost a throwaway phrase in a sermon last year, and it's stuck with several people. And it is this: to live as Jesus lived, to love as Jesus loved, to serve as Jesus served. And I think that's the life of goodness that God desires of us. The life that is the evidence of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Will we live as Jesus lived? Well, what sort of life did Jesus lead? Well, he lived in relative poverty. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he said. He was compassionate. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, Matthew says. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He lived in humility. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Will we live as Jesus lived? Will we count all this world affords as loss? Will we instead store up treasure in heaven? Jesus lived in relative poverty. Will we show compassion like he did on the lost and the hurting? Will we live in humility, considering others better than ourselves? Will we live as Jesus lived? Will we love as Jesus loved? What did Jesus say? A new command I give to you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. How did Jesus love? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, John says. He loved with a sacrificial love that gave itself for others, a costly love that took him all the way to the cross to die for those who were his enemies, to bring the spiritually dead to life. Will we love others as Jesus has loved us? Will we love as Jesus loved? Will we serve as Jesus served? John recalls that time when he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Mark records the words of Jesus himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Back to Paul in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Is there anything he could ask of us that would be too much to give? Too much to do? I saw a picture on social media this week. And the caption was, "That moment you tell Jesus how difficult your life is. That moment you tell Jesus why you can't live his way. Why you can't love someone. Why you can't serve. You tell Jesus how difficult your life is and then look at him. And consider how he lived. How he loved. How he served. These are the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Lives which are so radically different to the world around us. Lives which are so Christ-like. Lives that are renewed for him. The gospel is all of God's grace. We're saved by grace through faith, but the gospel does not stop there. For in the gospel, God transforms us into the likeness of his Son. You are God's handiwork. You are a masterpiece. You might not feel like one. You might look in the mirror in the morning and not think you are one, but you are. You're a masterpiece that was once ruined, but is now restored to reflect the glory of the Creator. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're to do those works he's prepared We're to live the life he's designed for us. We're to reflect the glory and beauty of our Creator in our redeemed lives. Do you remember that psalm I read a few verses of at the Lord's table? He lifted me out of the slimy pit. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. But then what does the psalmist say? Many will see and put their trust in him. Will many see from your life and mine? We're restored to reflect the glory of our Creator and Saviour in our redeemed life, and it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. For by our lives, the world will see and they will say how great God is. How wonderful is his grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you for your grace that came and met us where we were in that slimy pit of sin. You came and rescued us. We thank you that our salvation is all of grace, that we could never earn it. But in our terrible state, headed to hell, Jesus came to rescue us. We thank you for all that he has done for us. We thank you for that wonderful life he lived. We thank you for the love with which he loved us. And we ask that you would help us to do likewise. To do those works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you that we who were once wrecks are recreated. Your handiwork, your masterpieces. Help us to live beautiful lives that reflect your glory in us. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.